C.S. Lewis is famously quoted as having said once, "If we find within ourselves a desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that we were made for another world." Quote that probably many of you have heard before. He was in good company because I think this is what King Solomon was expressing when he said in Ecclesiastes that God has put eternity into our hearts. The idea here is that the whole human race has a sense that something isn't quite right, and that there must be something more. And that rather than being something that's just an accident or wishful thinking, it exists within us because in fact it's true. And that's one way that God has provided for us to have our thoughts and our longings be able to rise above the brokenness of this world that we live in. But there's another way as well. Sometimes the reality that we long for seems to break through into this world, even if just for a moment, like rays of sun piercing through a thickly clouded sky. Once you see and experience the warmth and the brightness of one of those rays, you know that it's just a small sampling of something greater that lies beyond, right? The kingdom of God is like this, and it burst onto the scene in the incarnation when God became man in the form of Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. And his whole earthly ministry was a kingdom ministry, in which all that he did, in word and deed, were pointers to and a foretaste of the kingdom of God. And so today, we're going to be taking a look at the kingdom ministry of Jesus and what his ultimate purposes were in this ministry while he was here on earth. And to do this, it's going to be important for us to have a handle on what the kingdom of God is to begin with as defined in the Bible. So here's where we're going to go today. There should be an outline on the screen behind me. First, we're going to seek to answer that question of what is the kingdom of God as we see it revealed in Scripture. Then we're going to consider how that was on display in the life and ministry of Jesus. And then finally, ask the question of what does that mean for us as Christians today? Both to experience the kingdom of God here and now, but also to bring it near to others. So that's where we're going to aim to go today. But before we do, would you join me in prayer once again? Father in heaven, I thank you, Lord, that you've made places and spaces for us to gather as your people who are a part of your kingdom, to be able to worship you and experience a foretaste of the life to come here and now. It doesn't always feel that way, though, Lord. So help us to navigate these waters of looking to your Son for the answers that we have in our hearts. And I pray that even as we consider what his life on earth looked like and how it continues in us today, that you would encourage and spur us on to love and good works, that you would encourage and spur us on to keep our eyes fixed upon Jesus, and that you would empower us by your Spirit to know the joy of following after him. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would guide and lead us in this time in such a way that we would come away with a better understanding of who you are and who we are in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. What is the kingdom of God? It's a term that comes up a lot in the Bible. It's sometimes stated as the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of Christ, or just plainly as kingdom. In the New Testament alone, it's an expression that's used around 160 times, and it can be difficult to come up with a single meaning for it because it seems to mean different things in different contexts. Even earlier this week, as I was doing my preparation, I was finding myself trying to pigeonhole it into one meaning. Really, it felt like a force after a while. And finally, I came across some writings by a guy named George Eldon Ladd. He was a renowned Christian scholar in the middle of the 20th century, who did a lot of work on the subject of the kingdom of God. And rather than feeling the need to come up with one meaning for this expression, he decided to let Scripture speak for itself. What a novel concept, right? And so he did that by allowing the context to inform what the different meanings of kingdom of God might be. And he ended up coming up with three buckets of meaning for the term that it always seems to fall into depending upon the context that it's in. So I'm going to be borrowing largely from him here in the next few moments to try to create a framework for us to be able to understand this concept of the kingdom of God. On a few occasions, the word kingdom is used in the New Testament to refer to a physical, political kingdom or territory, such as in Matthew 26, when Herod Antipas is promising the daughter of Herodias half of his kingdom because he was pleased with her performance. And so it's talking about a literal physical territory. But when we come across the idea of the kingdom of God in Scripture, it's not referring to a fixed physical literal territory with boundaries. Instead, it always has to do with either the rule of God or the realm within which that rule is experienced. So the first meaning that we sometimes come across in various passages has to do with that idea of God's reign or his rule. So we're talking more about his kingship here, his authority to rule, his power, and his kingly authority. At the same time, God's rule without a realm for within which that to operate is pointless. And so the two other meanings have to do more with this idea of the realm within which God's rule takes place. So here's dictionary.com's definition for realm, or at least the appropriate one we're looking for here. It says, a realm is the region, the sphere, or the domain within which anything occurs, prevails, or dominates. Now let's insert God's rule into that definition and maybe it'll make a little bit more sense. A realm, the kingdom of God is a realm, is the region, sphere, or domain within which God's rule occurs, prevails, or dominates. So it's not determined by literal borders or boundaries, but by wherever God's rule is established and lived in light of. Okay? So these other two meanings have to do with a realm of experience, the experience of God's kingdom blessings. And George Eldon Ladd talks about how there's both a now and a not yet component to the kingdom of God. You may have heard that expression before, a now and a not yet. As far as I understand, he's actually the one who coined that idea. It's the idea that there's both a present reality that we experience as well as a future hope or fulfillment that we await for. So the second and third meanings that we can come across for the kingdom of God both have to do with this idea of a realm, one a present tense and the other future. One which we may enter here and now to experience the blessings of living under his reign here, and the other having to do with a future point, the return of Jesus, at which point we shall enter and experience the fullness of God's reign. All right, so let me give you some examples from Scripture to hopefully help make this a little bit more concrete and understandable. When Jesus says in Mark 10:15 that we must receive the kingdom of God as little children, he wasn't suggesting that we must receive the realm of God's kingdom in some way, but rather the rulership of God. He was looking for childlike trust and submission to the kingship of God in our lives. Similarly, when Jesus taught his disciples and in turn us to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. It's not so much that we're praying for a realm to descend from heaven upon the earth, as much as we're pleading with God to bring his reign upon the earth in the form of more and more people submitting to his rulership. All right, so those are different senses in which this idea of the kingdom of God is used to refer to his rule and his kingship and his authority to do so. But in contrast to this, Jesus chastises the religious leaders in Luke 11:52, and here he's talking about the kingdom of God when he says to the religious leaders, woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering. So clearly he's inferring here that there's a sense in which we can enter the kingdom of God here and now. Again, the Apostle Paul says in Romans 14:17, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Paul's referring to this present tense experience of blessing that the Holy Spirit produces in those who've learned to live under the rule of God. So there's a present realm in which we experience the blessings of the kingdom of God in part, but there's also a future realm in which we will experience the kingdom of God in full. And so sometimes it comes across in this sense in Scripture, such as in Matthew 25:34, where Jesus is speaking of his second coming, and he describes a scene in which he invites those on his right hand to inherit the kingdom prepared for them from the foundation of the world. He's talking about a form of the kingdom of God here that true believers will experience one day. It's a future kingdom. The sense is similar to what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 13:12 when he writes, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, Then I shall know fully even as I have been fully known. There's a now and a not yet component to the kingdom of God, a present reality and a future hope that we look forward to. So we have to pay attention then to the context to understand the sense of the term that we're looking at. It can mean either God's reign or his rule, or it can refer to a present or future realm in which we'll experience the benefits and the blessings of living under that rule. All right, so this is going to be important because as we continue on looking at the kingdom ministry of Jesus today and in turn our own, we're going to come across this idea of the kingdom of God, and it's going to carry these different senses at different times, okay? From the moment that Jesus returns from his temptation in the wilderness, which we heard Pastor Ed speak on last week, he becomes focused on this twofold ministry of both demonstrating and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. But the kingdom of God was a source of confusion for many in his days, many of his fellow Jews even. And so, for example, he was asked by the Pharisees in Luke chapter 17, when will the kingdom of God come? And he responds to them, the kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there. For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you, or in other translations, is among you. Jesus is trying to break his fellow Jews out of the paradigm that they had in their minds for what the kingdom would be, a physical, literal territory, and instead to an idea of it being the rule of God and a realm of blessing. And so in this instance, Jesus was actually talking about himself. He was referring to the person and ministry of the Messiah, who was currently standing among them. That's what he meant there. And if the kingdom of God isn't a particular place, but it's wherever the rule of God is established and the accompanying blessings are experienced, then it began with Jesus, and it followed him wherever he went. He was the inaugurator of the kingdom of God on earth. He was the epitome of the kingdom of God. By beholding him, you get the most perfect glimpse possible into what it looks like for a life to live under the perfect rulership of God. But his purpose wasn't merely to represent the kingdom of God to the people of the earth, but to spread the kingdom through word and deed. So we read in places like Luke 8:1 that he went through the cities and villages proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. So how is the kingdom of God good news? The rule of God is a good thing. And some in our culture, maybe even here, we might chafe against that idea. Authority is not a popular thing in our society today. But when God's rule is perfectly heeded, it's reflected in the kind of order that we see in the Garden of Eden before the fall when God called everything good. And when God's rule is established in his creation on this side of the fall, it brings things like pure righteousness and joy and peace, like Paul talked about in Romans 14:17. Spiritual order is restored. And it also results in the physical order that God intended at creation. No sickness, no disease, no pain, no death, which is a part of the reason why Jesus healed people, to give them a glimpse of the physical order that will ultimately be restored to creation when it falls under God's kingship in a final way. We'll talk more about that in a bit. But Jesus didn't just share the good news of the kingdom. He wanted people to know how to enter it. And so we read in places like Mark 1:15, Jesus proclaiming that the time is fulfilled. And the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. See, what stood between the people of God and the kingdom of God was repentance and belief in the gospel. Repentance being turning from sin, turning from everything that runs contrary to God's rule and order in his creation. And belief in the gospel being belief that forgiveness is available to sinners through faith in Christ, the Son of God who died for the sins of the world. When we believe in the gospel for our salvation, what's happening is simultaneously we're submitting ourselves to the kingship of God. So at the same time that we are freed from the power and the curse of sin in our lives, we are freed to submit ourselves to the will of our King. At salvation, we enter the kingdom of God as our present reality, and as we learn to submit ourselves more and more to the rule of our great King, we experience in increasing measure the blessings of the kingdom and restoration of spiritual order in our lives and in the world around us. To use terms that maybe those of you who've been in church and or study theology might be more familiar with, I think there's a connection between these things. Entrance into the kingdom of God is nearly synonymous with salvation. Learning to submit to the rule of God and experiencing in increasing measure the blessings that come with living under his rulership is like sanctification. There's definitely an overlap between these concepts in Scripture. But there's a question that I think follows this about what about the brokenness of the world that's experienced by us physically? Talking a lot about Jesus proclaiming the kingdom so that people might know a restoration of spiritual order in their life, but what about pain, death, disease, suffering of various kinds? What did the way in which Jesus went about ministering to others say about the importance of these things in his eyes? Did he care about people's physical well-being or just their spiritual well-being? The longest passage of Scripture that we're going to navigate our way through here today is from Luke chapter 4. So feel free to turn there if you want. You can use one of the pew Bibles in front of you if you'd like. It'll also be on the screen behind me. And I'll be reading a couple different sections from Luke chapter 4. Starting in verse 16. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll, and he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Verse 38. And he arose and left the synagogue and entered Simon's house. Simon was the apostle Peter. Now Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever, and they appealed to him on her behalf. And he stood over her. And he rebuked the fever, and it left her, and immediately she arose and began to serve them. Now when the sun was setting, and all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying, "You are the Son of God." But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak, because they knew that he was the Christ. And when it was day, he departed and went to a desolate space. And the people sought him and came to him and would have kept him from leaving them. But he said to them, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well. For I was sent for this purpose." And he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea. A few different observations that I want to draw out of this passage when it comes to the purpose of Jesus' works. First, Jesus knew that demonstration would have his proclamation of the gospel in order to capture the attention of a dying world. This is one of the reasons that he performed miraculous signs. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 20, Paul says, "For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power." The context here is Paul's opponents in Corinth were speaking misleading things about him, and at the end of the day, the words that Paul spoke, if they were true, he believed would be vindicated by God's power. Everybody's got an opinion about what's true, right? Even if they're not willing to admit that there's such a thing as truth, they still have an opinion about what's true. You and I have opinions about what's true. But if what we speak is true, God will vindicate his word with his power, I believe. He'll do that through providing, sustaining, transforming his people in ways that substantiate the truth of his promises. Sometimes he does that through healing somebody's cancer. Sometimes he chooses not to, but grants them supernatural joy that doesn't make sense apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that captures the attention of a dying world and gives them a glimpse into the kingdom of God. Second observation from this passage. Jesus' miracles were pointers to what the future kingdom would be like. That was one of his purposes. During his earthly ministry, Jesus performed miracles that overcame Satan's power, sin, sickness, and death, demonstrating that he had the power to overcome every effect of the fall. Now, it's not that every effect in total was overcome by him during his years of ministry on earth, but every effect in kind was. And it serves to build our hope that he actually has the ability to usher in a future era where all those things no longer exist. And he gives us a glimpse now of the kingdom that's to come in fullness. So that's a second reason why Jesus went about doing these miracles and healing people, to give them a foretaste of the kingdom to come. Thirdly, Jesus' ultimate purpose for his kingdom ministry is revealed here, which was to spread the good news of the kingdom and how people could enter it. We see this in how Jesus moved on before all the work that he could have done was done in this place. We see this because people came to him and they begged and pleaded with him for him to say, and we see this in other places in Scripture as well, and yet it's just inferred he's moving on before every single person's needs could have been met, because his preeminent goal was to preach the gospel and see people come to know him and enter the kingdom. John chapter 20, verses 30 to 31 tells us, "Now Jesus did many signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you may have life in his name." John's purpose in writing was the same as Jesus' purpose in his kingdom ministry. The works that he recorded were meant to give authority to Jesus' words so that people would repent and believe in him, and so that people would come to have life in his name and enter the kingdom. For Jesus' earthly ministry, there was a priority of people's eternal well-being, even over their temporal well-being. And yet, it's really hard to separate the two. For example, this didn't mean that his compassion for the sick and dying was insincere. Again and again, we see Jesus genuinely having compassion on people, being broken and weeping over their state. Furthermore, he healed people even when he knew that their motives were twisted, and some of the very ones he healed even would reject him. John in chapter 2 of his gospel writes this about Jesus: "Many people believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing, but Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man." He knows our motives are twisted. We see an example of this in Luke 17. It's a beautiful picture of Jesus' compassion as he heals 10 lepers of their leprosy, and he dismisses them to go and show themselves to the priest so that they could be declared cleansed. And only one returns, a Samaritan, actually. All the others presumably were Jesus' people, Jews. And the Samaritan worships Jesus in gratitude for what he's done. And incidentally, Jesus acknowledges this as saving faith, which again was his preeminent goal in his ministry. But it's not that he regretted healing the others. He knew what was in their hearts. He knew that some would receive the physical healing that he offered, yet reject him as the healer. The compassion he extended to those who were suffering was real and without any strings attached. And ours should be as well. I think that a temptation that Christians can succumb to, myself included, is demonstrating the gospel solely for the sake of being able to proclaim the gospel. We do good works solely for the sake of being able to create an opportunity to share the good word. We befriend others solely for the sake of being able to share Christ with them. Now, stick with me, because I'm not saying that sharing the gospel isn't a good thing. Sharing the gospel is preeminent. Testifying to how Jesus has saved us and transformed our lives and can do the same for them is ultimate. But if our works, our serving and befriending others, is motivated by a place of guilt or a sense of obligation, then we undermine the very gospel that we're seeking to proclaim. In a book called The Art of Neighboring by Jay Pathak and Dave Runyon, the authors hit upon this point as they tease out the difference between an ulterior motive versus an ultimate motive in the context of what they call neighboring, which is evangelism on steroids. It's just a more robust viewpoint on evangelism. And they describe an ulterior motive in this way. It's something that has strings attached to it. You're motivated to serve or befriend someone only to share the gospel with them. And that's insincere at best, a manipulation at worst. And honestly, it often stems from the deeper root of someone feeling the need that they need to justify themselves before God. So that even as you seek to share the gospel of grace with that person, you yourself are beholden to and in bondage to a gospel of works. On the other hand, an ultimate motive refers to the furthest point on a journey or a longed-for destination. It's a place we ultimately hope to get to. But we serve, love, befriend others with no strings attached. You don't stop serving or loving another person because they're resistant to the gospel, because they've rejected it, because it's taking too long for you to be able to have the opportunity to share it with them. You love that person with no strings attached. But your ultimate hope is to be able to share the good news of the gospel and the person behind it who has changed your life and can change theirs too. In short, to quote the authors of this book, they said, "The ulterior motive in good neighboring must never be to share the gospel. But the ultimate motive is just that, to share the story of Jesus and his impact on our lives." If our compassion for others hinges upon whether or not we have the chance to share the gospel with them, that's not sincere compassion. That's not the compassion that we see in Jesus. If you find yourself convicted by that distinction, having ulterior motives for your relationship and service to others, you don't need to wallow in guilt. That's not where God wants you to be today. But he does want you to see the reality of the gospel that you're missing. When we live lives of obedience to God, it is pleasing to him, yes. But when it comes to your status in God's eyes, as his beloved sons and daughters in Christ, nothing that you do or don't do between now and the day of eternity can separate you from the fact of God's love for you. And when you come to understand that reality, there's freedom in that, to love with no strings attached. If you're a parent here today, then you can understand this on an imperfect level. How much truer is this of our Heavenly Father? And so we love others because God first loved us, as the Apostle John says, and not because we need to justify ourselves before God. Or as the authors of the book put it, we don't love our neighbors to convert them. We love our neighbors because we have been converted. Amen? So how do we get here? That was a bit of a rabbit trail. We were talking about the purpose and of Jesus' works. Why did he perform the healings and miracles that he did? And to sum up, there are at least three reasons. Number one, it gave weight to his words, because his preeminent goal was for people to believe in him and enter the kingdom of life. Secondly, it gave people a ray of hope. It pointed them to what the future kingdom and all of its fullness would be like, even though we live in a now, a present reality that isn't the yet, the future hope that we await. And then thirdly, because he had genuine love and compassion on people, with no strings attached. But what does this look like for the kingdom ministry of Jesus to continue after his 33 years of having lived on the earth? We've had 2,000 years go by since then. So how does it continue? It continues through the words and deeds of his saints. It continues as we live submitted to the rule of our King and experience the present reality of the kingdom, and out of the overflow of that we serve and love others, we are doing the same thing then that Jesus did. We are giving weight to the truth that we profess to believe, and we are giving others a glimpse into what the kingdom of God is like, a place where righteousness and peace and joy are found under the reign of a good and sovereign King. Jesus says to his disciples in John 14:12, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father." When you first hear this, it can be hard to believe, right? I mean, Jesus' works and prayer and preaching were all pretty powerful, so how could ours be greater than his? Well, they're greater than his in at least a couple of senses. First, while Jesus' earthly miracles illustrated his power to save from sin, the greatest miracle of all is the conversion of a person's soul from death to life. Do we believe that? There's a missionary that goes by the pen name of Nick Ripken. He's written at least a couple of books. The Insanity of God is one. The Insanity of Obedience is another that he's written. I've read all of one and part of another, and they're inspiring, to say the least, and eye-opening. And he tells a story in one of the books about some Russian believers he spent time amongst who experienced miracles that would rival anything that you'll see in the book of Acts. And yet these believers would only use the word miracle in reference to the conversion of a person's soul, because in their minds, the salvation of a person's soul is greater than even the most amazing acts of physical deliverance that they had beheld. A part of what Jesus meant when he said, "Greater works than these will you do," was that when we share the gospel and sinners believe, this is a greater work than even the miracles he performed, which were just signs and pointers to the one through whom, by faith, they would be able to receive this healing. The second way in which the works that we as Christians do is greater than the works that Jesus did is in their scope. All right, the effects of Spirit-filled Christians all around the world spreading the news of the kingdom of God is greater than if Jesus had stayed himself to lead his church. Think about it. Wherever we go as Christians, living under the reign and the rule of God, and experiencing personally and corporately the renewal and blessing that are characteristic to his kingdom, other people get to experience and witness that as well. And there are millions of us all over the earth. It's like millions of little windows that people get to glimpse into another realm. The scope or the range of our impact collectively as the body of Christ is greater than the works of Jesus individually. There's a master plan of evangelism on his part. When he departed this world, he would send his Spirit to indwell his believers who would scatter throughout the earth, little windows into another realm all over his world. Richard Lovelace, in his book, Renewal is a Way of Life, reflects similarly on our role as God's people in the kingdom ministry when he says this: "Lives in which the power of the kingdom is really working ought to be extensions of messianic authority and power. Heaven's order ought to be flowing into the earth around them. For the kingdom of God is nothing other than the proper ordering of all our activities within the framework of obedient love of God and compassionate love of neighbors. The most crucial battle for the kingdom is won every time a human being repents, believes, and submits to the lordship of the Messiah, becoming a new center for the reordering of life on earth as it is in heaven." By his grace, we get not only to be beneficiaries of the kingdom, but we get to participate in its expansion in the world around us as well. When you share the gospel with a non-believer, when you help shoulder the burden of a fellow believer, when you speak the truth in love, when you extend a cup of cold water in Jesus' name, when God does a supernatural work through you, you are an ambassador of the kingdom and a window into another realm. I think this is what Jesus was saying in Luke chapter 10 when he instructs his disciples before he sends them out on mission, saying, "Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you, heal the sick in it, and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near you.'" When we do these things, we are extending the realm of God's kingdom in our spheres of influence. A ray of the kingdom's light piercing through, pointing to something greater that lies beyond. Have you thought about that before, if you're a Christian here today? The privilege and the responsibility it is that as citizens in heaven, it's as if we have one foot in this world and one foot in the next, and as you draw near to those who are without Christ, you bring a sliver of the kingdom of God near for them to behold. Not because of who you are, but because of what God is doing in and around you as you live your life submitted to his good rule and kingship. For others today, maybe the question is, have you entered the kingdom of God? You would know, because it would first have started with something you glimpse that's irresistible, something that feels more like home than home itself, a word of scripture piercing through to your heart that just resonates as true, some sort of act of sacrificial love that just seems otherworldly. And this would have led you to a person, to Jesus, who may have evoked in you a response similar to the Apostle Peter, "Depart from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man." But rather than obliging you, he says instead, come, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your soul. And while this life is anything but easy, you've come to know a righteousness, a peace, and a joy that are marks of being a citizen of this kingdom. And yet at the same time, you have a deep longing for the future kingdom which is yet to come. So have you entered the kingdom of God? Maybe that journey starts for you here today. In the words of Jesus, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Would you join me in prayer? Merciful God, thank you for loving us so much that you sent your Son to live amongst us, who proclaimed the good news to the poor, who liberated the captives, who offers recovery of sight for those who are blind, who sets free those who are oppressed by the shedding of his own blood. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for delivering us from the domain of darkness and transferring us to the kingdom of your beloved Son, and making us your beloved sons and daughters with him. Would you, God, empower us to walk under your rule and experience true righteousness, joy, and peace by your Holy Spirit? And would you guide us as your kingdom ambassadors to the people who need to hear about and see the good news of the kingdom? We pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.